So my first year out in California, I came to seminary, and again, it's all by God's grace that it's been the story of my life, Him doing a work of producing desires that weren't there on my own, that weren't there naturally. When I grew up, I was super shy, really shy. I didn't want to talk to anyone other than my two best friends, and that was me. By God's grace, He saved me, and He gave me a conviction and a desire to share His word, and that came out the first year I was here in seminary. I was living in an apartment complex, and it's kind of outdoor apartment complex. There's all these doors, and this one day I was terrified, but I said, you know what, I need to go out and start knocking on doors and just talking to people, introduce myself to my neighbors, and try and share the gospel with them. And so I started doing that, and again, just terrified like a little child. I'm going, and had a couple good conversations, was about to quit. I said, you know what, one more door. And so I knocked, and a guy came out. He said, hey. I'm like, hey. He's like, we're believers in here too. I was like, awesome. And he showed me on his thing. He had in Spanish, it was Jeremiah 29:11. And he brings me in, and he starts talking about his church. He's from the New Apostolic Church. I didn't know exactly what that meant, but we were talking about the gospel, and we were talking about different things. And then he said, yeah, I've been trying to share the gospel with a Muslim lady at my work, and she's saying we have the same God. And I said, no, well, obviously we don't. You know, our God's a Trinity. He exists in three persons, united perfectly. And then he looked at me, and he said, whoa, you actually believe that? Trinity? He's like, no, that's not how it is. That's not how it is. And that led to a long discussion. The question with all that is, how do you deal with someone who believes something completely different than what you believe? And if you believe your convictions from Scripture, and you believe it's the truth, how do you deal with that person? Do you start throwing your Bible at them and screaming at them? Yes, no. No, probably not. Well, we're going to look at that, and we'll see the first thing is that you've got to check your heart first. As you find someone that you might disagree with, first check your heart and why you're talking to them, why you're wanting to even discuss this, what's leading you, what's motivating you, and more importantly, what's the Bible instruct us on how to talk to those kind of people. And I've got two verses here I'd love to look at. And these deal specifically with dealing with unbelievers, people that are maybe teaching heresy or people that don't believe the truth, but there's principles we can bring from them that apply to even other believers that we might disagree with. The first is Colossians 4, 5, and 6, which says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And these are powerful statements. Can you guys just shout out a couple things quickly? What do you see here? What are some words that stuck out to you? How are we supposed to respond to people? Season with salt. Yeah. Graciously, it's saying. What else? With love. Attitude of love, for sure. Not quarrelsome. Amen. Gentleness. Wisdom. Yeah, there's a ton we can learn from these verses, and I encourage you even later just to underline the ways and even count off how many different ways we're called to be gracious and loving and patient with people. And so the attitude we need to have as we come towards this is to see, is my heart, am I just talking to them out of a pride, out of a sense of, I want to be right, I want to show them they're wrong, or am I coming to them out of a sense of, like 2 Timothy 2:26, you know, I want them to come back to the truth. I want them to come to their senses and to live for God and to live in His truth. That's the kind of motivation. That's the kind of heart we need to have in this. And secondly, we need to pick our battles. We'll see in general, there's a way you can assort or assign different doctrines. And I've done three categories here. There's primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, and tertiary. Primary are those that someone needs to affirm if they're going to be considered a believer. So these are things that if someone says they're a Christian, they have to believe this. If they don't believe this, they're not a Christian. And we'll deal with these in more detail, but it'd be things like the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, the justification by faith through grace, the sinful nature of all humanity, and that there is the Trinity, one God united in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. These are important. If someone denies them, it means that they can't truly claim to be a believer in any biblical sense. And with these kind of people, when I say pick your battles, it's saying this kind of people, you need to deal with them quickly, obviously in love, obviously graciously, but these kind of people, you don't want to leave this conversation without addressing that. Secondary issues are doctrines which can be denied by true believers, but can cause great division. They might not be someone that would come to Grace Community Church. They might go to another church, they might be saved, but they might disagree with a lot of things we do. These are things like gender roles, the method of baptism, lordship, salvation, predestination, inerrancy of Scripture, the continuation or cessation of the spiritual gifts, as we saw this past week, strange fire. And if any of you have been on Facebook, you've seen posts that caused a lot of controversy. Some of it was between unbelievers and believers at this church, but some is actually between genuine believers who believe that the gifts have continued and continue to live in that belief. And another secondary issue is the eternality of hell. So these are still heavy issues. Someone could deny them and genuinely be saved, but I believe if they were saved, that God would begin to draw them out of that and draw them to the truth. And finally, tertiary doctrines. These are doctrines that can be denied by believers, but they cause less division. There might be some people even within Grace Church that disagree. There's things like eschatology, style of worship, and interpretation of difficult texts. And again, these are difficult. This whole process of approaching people that believe different things can be a messy process. It can be hard to assess, what do they actually believe? Do they actually disagree? Are they actually saved? These are big questions. So how do we get to an understanding of whether this person is saved, not saved, etc.? We need to understand and assess their belief. So first, in understanding, we need to ask them good questions. You can write some of these down. These are questions I find particularly helpful. So ask them. First, I just ask if they, let's say I'm at the station and I walk up to someone I've never met before and just talking to them. And I say, hey, we're trying to talk to people about the gospel. We're from Grace Church. Can we talk to you? They say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm like, awesome. So what church do you go to? It's not a threatening question. It's an easy question to ask. And you'll get various responses, and those responses will tell you many different things. And we'll dig into that in a minute. Next thing I'd do probably is ask them their testimony. Ask them, how did the Lord save you? When did you get saved? And again, in all of this, you're seeking to understand, is there anything that sounds strange here? Is there anything that would make me question whether this person is genuinely saved? Because if they're going through their testimony and they say, I was baptized when I was born, so I'm saved. Well, there'd be cause for great concern there. If they said, my parents are Christians, so that means I'm saved. Cause for concern? Yes? No? Yes, probably. Yes, definitely. Next, you could ask them something like, ask them why they think they will get to heaven. Why will they get to heaven? That can be asked in many different ways. You'd say, where do you think you're going to go when you die, and why? You could ask, if you were standing before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven, how would you respond? And all of these, again, will show whether this person's trusting in their works to be saved, that they're trusting that they're a good person, or whether they're trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, completely for their salvation. As I'll often tell, that's the greatest contrast I've found in evangelism. You'll ask them why they think they're going, and they'll say, I haven't done this or that or the other thing, and I've live pretty good. I actually even go to church and I read my Bible every once in a while. I pray every night. And they're just listing more and more. These are the reasons God should let me in. And I tell them, well, this is how I would respond. There's no hope for me, God, to get into heaven. But you sent your son to die in my place, and I put my faith in him, and that's the only hope I have. That's the only hope I have for eternal life. So again, seeking to understand what they believe. Ask them what their pastor is teaching right now. And that's something that'll tell you whether they're actually going to church. If they say, oh, I'm a part of this church, and you ask them, what's your pastor teaching? It might be, actually, I haven't been in 2 months. Again, cause for concern. It's possible they might be saved. It's possible they could be living in sin, and it's also very possible they're not saved. These are all questions you're seeking. You're just trying to understand. You're gathering information. And it also, when they answer, you know, what their pastor is teaching, you can see if it's something sound. If they say, well, he's going consecutively through the book of Romans, you say, okay, that's looking pretty good. What'd you learn in the last message? And then finally, ask them if they believe the Bible is the perfect word of God. Ask them if they believe the Bible is the authority in their life. And they might say, they could come up with all sorts of different answers, which again could raise some concern. If they say, I believe some of it, don't believe the Old Testament, don't believe this book, but I kind of like this passage. Again, cause for concern. So then the next step, after you've understood, is assess. What category does this fall into? Is this a primary issue? Is this a secondary issue? Or is this just a tertiary issue? And again, it's having ear to listen. Does something they're saying sound strange? And this can be hard work. I mean, I'll be honest, it's exhausting at times. And it's part of the reason we need God's strength. It's part of the reason we need to be motivated by his truth, be motivated by the gospel. And it's a huge reason why we need the Holy Spirit, who leads us into truth and helps us to lead others into truth. So if you hear something strange, you ask them something simple. What do you mean by that? What's that mean that you think you can get to heaven because you've gone to church and because you're doing these good things? It might turn out they just worded it weirdly and that they give you a good answer after that, or it might show you further that this person doesn't understand the gospel and needs to hear it. And in that case, just say, can I just jump right into the gospel if you have that doubt and say, can I walk you through what the Bible actually says about salvation? And again, there might be a temptation for some of you, some maybe your personality or if you've grown up at Grace your whole life to nitpick at every little doctrine, and you might even find a genuine believer who has maybe a weird view and you just pick at that. But at that point, you've got to pick your battle, as we said, that don't hammer on someone and make them feel guilty right in this first meeting. If it's a secondary issue or a tertiary issue, you might need to address it later. It might not come up, but you need to address it again, all in a heart of love. I remember I went with 3 seminary guys to a church, and this church just such a loving, accepting, and gracious church. The pastor, we met him on a Saturday for the first time, and he's like, you know what, you guys want to preach tomorrow? You can have the pulpit. And so we had this great weekend with them, and the church just loved us. And we went to a men's Bible study, and again, just this reception of they're so kind and so gracious. And then they say, hey, we want to hear, and these are all guys that are like 60, all meeting up in the morning, 7:30, and they're like, here, we want to hear from you. And, you know, I'm 23 now. The other guys are all under 25. We're like, whoa, this is amazing. So we just kind of share what the Lord's put on our heart, what he's been teaching us. And then my last friend comes up, and he was a bit younger in the faith and kind of had been saved within the last couple of years. And he said, you know what? You guys got to stop using this translation of the Bible. And we're like, no. And I actually looked at him, and I said, stop. I'm going like this, and the other guys are looking at me. They're like, what's he doing? And he just starts picking away at what this message, this translation of the Bible is just not sound. It's not good. And it wasn't an issue that needed to be addressed right there. And so don't be that guy, is the message of that. Don't hammer at someone in an unloving way, in an unwise way, because it's just going to cause harm. And then just quickly, I want to list out, there's maybe some things you'll hear that'll be red flags that you can hear this. I don't know if it's in your notes. I don't think I put it. Yes, it is. It's in the boxes. These are all kind of things you might hear that it's like, okay, I need to ask further questions about this. This is kind of just, this is a red flag. So first, kind of maybe, sort of, possibly Christian groups. These are people that there's potential they could be saved if they're in this church, and there's a potential they might not be saved. Something like the Church of Christ, they believe that you need to be, like, baptism is salvation, that baptism is coordinated with salvation. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. So you need to look out for that. If they're attributing the salvation to the fact that they were dunked, that's a problem. We believe baptism is a sign of an inward commitment, of the work that the Holy Spirit has done in the heart. There's the Church of the Nazarene. Not exactly sure what they believe, but it's worth looking into for, okay, so what do you believe? What makes the Church of Nazarene different from my church or different from a Baptist church, etc.? And there's the Assemblies of God Church, Foursquare, Pentecostal churches. That's kind of what Strange Fire was about a lot these last weeks. There's some, the minority of these churches, few. I even know a guy at seminary who's in it. Shh, don't tell anyone. But there's some that the pastor isn't so much on in the system. He's teaching good doctrine, but it's just kind of a wacky system. There's others that are just way, just gone, lost. And they're doing crazy things. They have such an emphasis on just experience, feeling, and nothing on repentance and living and holiness. And there's Seventh-day Adventists, which again, you could get a mixed bag in there, but there is a tendency towards legalism in these churches, that you dress a certain way, or you do this, you do that, you do the other thing, and that's what makes you a Christian. So if you hear any of these things, those are things you need to follow up on. And there's groups I label as probably not Christian groups. There's the New Apostolic Church, which is just a far wing of the charismatic movement. And I've, again, that friend I told you about from my apartment complex, I've had extensive conversations with him, and there's just very little emphasis on Scripture, a lot of emphasis on just getting a word from God and speaking, a lot of emphasis on tongues, a lot of emphasis on just experience, feeling, and that's what they base everything on. And so with that, you need to look out, see if they really understand the gospel. There's Orthodox churches, which are similar to, I guess you could put Catholic churches under there as well, probably not Christian groups, but Orthodox, it's again just this tendency towards a works righteousness, but it's possible that a minority of people in there could be saved. And there's the United Church, which is, at least in Canada, I don't know if it's different here, in Canada, it's just a moralistic teaching. Live good, be good, because it makes you happy, and that's good. It's not good. And then definitely not Christian groups, which we'll be hearing about in the following weeks. Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll claim to be Christians. Mormons also claim to be a sect of Christianity. They're not. They need to hear the gospel. And that's a primary issue. They deny, in some senses, the deity of Christ. Mormons, the humanity of Christ, and many other issues. And you'll hear about those in future weeks. And then there's a Mother God Church. I've only met one person that has done this. They came evangelizing to my door. We had a good conversation. But we're just walking through Scripture, and that's one of the principles we'll be looking at, but is that this guy came to me, and they're trying to teach me that God actually exists as a woman. There's a woman God and a male God, just like there's Adam and there's Eve, because Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, therefore there's a man God and a woman God. It's pretty wonky. But they'll take you, and they'll open up the Bible, and they'll turn you to a passage and say, look, this proves there's the Mother God. But then you look at it, and I remember he took me, I think it was to Romans 5, and I could be wrong, and it's talking about a temple coming down, and he says that temple coming down is Mother God. I was like, it doesn't say Mother in there. And this whole passage, this whole chapter is just talking about justification by faith. Like, the very thing you're denying is what you're trying to prove through this passage. I said it more loving, I hope. But it was out of a heart of love. Things like that need to be discerning, need to label it as it is. I'll frequently tell Jehovah's Witnesses, whenever they come to my door, Mormons, whoever it is, after we've discussed and we've walked through Scripture and after they've denied it and they've said no and they've argued against it, I'll say, look, I've shown you Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that denies what you believe, and you need to go home right now and repent. Don't go to the next door. You're bringing judgment against yourself. You're heaping up judgment. You're teaching falsehood, and the Bible says there is a great condemnation for those who teach falsely. So I said, go home, read the Scriptures, read what I've told you, stop living in ignorance. And there's a way to say that in love, that I genuinely want this person to turn from what they're believing and turn to Christ and be effective in His hands. And I told them that. I said, I so appreciate, like, it's amazing that you're out here Saturday after Saturday. I know that's hard, but you're not doing it in truth, and you're not doing it. You're belittling Christ. And so, anyways, call the shots as they are. Assess as you see it. Respond, and we'll see. How do we respond? We respond biblically in humility. Like I said, not all issues need to be addressed immediately. But if you do decide to address something, especially a primary, secondary issue, it needs to be from Scripture. If you're not bringing biblical evidence against their view, then it's just one opinion against another. There's no reason for them to believe anything you're saying, because that's how their teachers have taught them. That's how they've probably gotten into this falsehood, is they're listening just to opinions rather than Scripture. You need to have your Bible out, or your Bible app, or whatever you've got handy. And you need to be bringing Scripture to bear on these situations. So I got four rules for responding biblically. First is avoid making them look foolish. This is pretty common etiquette. But it's just, these people have been convinced some way that this is truth, what they believe. Someone's convinced them of it, or they've convinced themselves of it. Even if they're deceived and they believe that there's a purple elephant floating through the sky and that's who we should worship. I haven't met someone that believes that, but close. Even if it's that ridiculous, and you're like, is this, you're looking at their eyes, is this person like on something? What's going on? Why do they believe what they believe? Even if it's that extreme, don't resist the temptation to say, what? Like, how could you believe that? Why would you ever believe that? That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. Or even sometimes you can say that in your facial expression. You can say, and if you're in partners, you're looking at each other like, what is going on here? Avoid that and say, rather than saying something like, how could you believe that, or what, or anything like that, say, you know, interesting, that I could see how you might have come to that conclusion, but can I show you what the Bible actually says? And again, this is speaking of people that have some idea of that they're Christian, or some idea that Scripture is the authority. Avoid that. Don't look prideful. If you act prideful, if you act in this way that you're saying, look, I know all the answers, and you don't, and you communicate that through any way, then they're going to put up a wall. Pride puts up this wall, and they're not going to be listening to what you're saying. It's not going to be effective. It's not going to be like we saw, seasoned with salt. It's not going to be something that they're like, whoa, this is true. This is something I need to take in. So some, you could say, interesting, I see. Or it's something like, I know some people who think that way, but can I show you what Scripture actually says? Can I show you why I believe what I believe? I've been convinced of, that's why I always communicate, which is the second thing. Establish Scripture as the authority. I'll always try and communicate that in evangelism. That this isn't just me speaking. This isn't just me making something up. This isn't because someone told me this is the way it has to be. It's because I've honestly, with a sincere heart, gone to Scripture and established this as a conviction of something I want to believe and something that's true from God's Word. And you need to say that both verbally and physically by pulling your Bible out, or pulling your Bible app out, or whatever it takes, quoting a Scripture off memory, doing something to show them, this is my authority. And if they won't accept Scripture as authority, then there's, you could say, well, then there's little I can do. Scripture is the total authority in my life, and if I believe, if God didn't speak, if God didn't speak into reality, and if he didn't speak perfectly and clearly in a way I could understand, then there's no hope for salvation for anyone, for you or for me. The only hope is that God actually stepped in and spoke into our lives, and I believe he's done that through Scripture. You could even challenge them by saying something like, how could a God who created the world from nothing, why would he forget to preserve his word? Why would he neglect to preserve his word? If he wanted to speak to us, if he is good, if he is gracious, if he is loving, he will preserve his word so we can know him. And that word is the Bible. And then third, we'll properly address those key scriptures. And that's the most convincing, that's the most power you'll have in the argument, is that you're pulling out your Bible and you're walking them through. Sometimes I'll even do that. I'll show someone, I'll put my finger and I'll be reading it, but I just want to show them, I'm reading this word for word. I'm just going through what the Bible says. And when I say properly address them, is that you need to be doing more than just bring out Scripture. You need to also show them the importance of context. That's come up so many times when I'm talking with Jehovah's Witnesses or different false groups and people that have a weird view of some doctrinal issue, is sometimes they'll have a lot of proof texts. They'll have texts they're throwing at me, and I'll just, and this is something all of you could do, even if you don't know anything, is just say, okay, well, can we read how that fits in the context? Let's just look how this fits within what the Bible's saying. How's this look in the paragraph? How's this look in the chapter? What's the purpose of this book that we're reading? And again, this will take hard work. It's not something that we can just wake up and suddenly you're going to be really good at addressing these kind of things. You know, by God's grace, I've been doing this for I don't know how many years, 5 or 6 years, and still, there's still times I have a hard time, and I'm even being in seminary. It's like, okay, I'm talking with these people, but I'll admit, it's an exhausting work, and it often takes time. You're dealing with people, you're dealing with sin, you're dealing with pride, and you're trying to bring truth out of all that mess. And that's, actually, that should be another, the fifth point, if there, you can jot that in, is pray fervently. That one's a given. We need the Holy Spirit to bring light to their eyes. We need them to see truth. And it's not going to be us that convinces them. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. That's John 15, John 16. That's what Jesus says. He'll lead you into all truth. The Spirit will lead you into truth. Okay, and so with that, properly addressing scriptures, ask this question. What is the main point the author is trying to make in this text? Trevor Guile and I think it was last week, we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and I said, how in the world could you prove to me that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, which is what they believe? And he took me to Jude, and he talked about the Archangel fighting Michael, wrestling with the dragon. And he said, well, Revelation, it says Jesus wrestled with the dragon, so therefore, the Archangel Michael needs to be Jesus. Pretty convincing. I said, what is the whole point of this passage? And the whole point of that passage was just to say, don't be blasphemous. And even bringing into the illustration the Archangel Michael was just, it's just a side point. It was an illustration that Jude was using. So I was able to walk him through just in these three verses, because he quoted just half of one verse. And I said, let's just walk through that. What's the author actually trying to say here? Is he trying to say Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael? Is that what he's trying to do? And even at the end, he said, that's a pretty weak proof text. And there's ways that even someone who's stubborn against this can see that the text that they've clinged to, they haven't looked in. I've already gotten to the third, properly addressing, asking them for key scriptures. But I want to emphasize that again. This is going to be one way of convincing them, is asking them. If they say something crazy, if they say they don't believe, they believe they can be saved by their works, or they say they believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael, or they say, insert any weird belief. They say man has free will, man isn't sinful. Say, okay, can you prove that to me? Show me from Scripture. Show me from Scripture why you believe that. And I've had guys that just, they say, man, I just don't know it. yeah, I don't. And then that, again, is knocked down their pride to a level that you can say, well, can I show you what Scripture actually says? I know you might have been taught something different, but let's look at the Bible. Let's open this up. Let's see. Let's look at it in context. Let's see what the author is actually trying to say. And again, this takes hard work of knowing key scriptures, knowing where to turn, knowing how someone's taking something out of context. Sometimes it's just being patient. Don't be thrown off when they throw a weird scripture at you. Say, let's turn there. You know, I haven't heard that scripture before. Let's read through it. And you just start reading and you realize this is not at all saying what you seem to claim it said. But then one thing I've noticed in a lot of, especially charismatic groups, different ways they justify certain things they do, a lot of it comes out of Acts. And Acts is the Word of God, no doubt, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's a description of things that happen, not a prescription. So we have like the epistles, and Paul's saying, this is truth, this is what you need to do, this is how you need to live. Whereas in Acts, we have a description of events. So like Paul goes into a city, he preaches, he gets stoned, and then he rises up from what people thought was dead, and he possibly was dead. That's not saying, go try and run into a city where they're going to throw rocks at you. That'd be a ridiculous application to get out of that verse. But then we see in the New Testament, in the epistles and different things, there's direct commands of how the church ought to run, how the church needs to run. And that's where we derive it. So when someone brings in a weird verse from Acts about baptism or about the gifts of the Spirit or about tongues, say, well, can you show me somewhere in the epistles that echo this? Show me something. You know, this is a description of events that have happened, and they're true, and there's often principles and truth we can get out of them. But take me to something that says this directly. And they, in all likelihood, won't have something, and if they do, you can, again, look at that in context. Finally, I'm going to look at key verses for key issues, and that's the little half sheet you've got. And this is just something I put together quickly with just a jumble of verses that you can... I actually got the idea from a Jehovah's Witness that I was talking to. You can still... Don't be afraid of it, though. I was talking with him, and I could tell he didn't know Scripture very well. And I was bringing different arguments, bringing him to text, flipping around. And then I'd see him. Suddenly, he had they use the New World Translation. He flips. And at the front, there's an index, and it has topics that support their doctrines, and it has verses. So I see him, and he's trying to hide it from me. But he's looking, and he's seeing, there's, you know, this point I want to make. He's looking at the Archangel Michael, and then he sees, you know, two verses under there, and he flips open to it. I said, man, you're using a cheat sheet. and he's looking at it, so... I thought, why don't we? let's fight fire with fire. So I made this, and then hopefully it'll be really useful to you. You could put it in your Bible, or even it would spur you on to an idea of putting it in your own notebook, writing out more issues. There's plenty more issues that we need to know Scripture on. But I just genuinely hope this will be helpful to you, that you can go through this. Again, all this takes hard work. If you want to be effective for God's kingdom, you don't just wake up and suddenly you're filled with all this knowledge and ability to quote Scripture. It's discipline, it's labor, it's cutting things out, cutting video games out, cutting television out, cutting whatever it might be, sleep, anything to gain a greater knowledge and a greater ability to talk with someone about the Scripture. And is it worth it? Yes? No? Amen? Yeah, good. So we've got primary issues here, and I'm just going to go through these quickly, kind of touch on them, and there's going to be a lot coming at you in the next little bit. So first, the full deity and humanity of Christ. If someone questions that, what verses do you go to? There's John 1:1-4, John 1:14-18, and this provides so much about both Jesus' deity and his humanity, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know, that the Word was God. He was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All of these are amazing statements of Jesus' deity and his humanity. And there's Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20, which again is just a long discourse about Jesus, his superiority, and how he is of God. He's the image of God. And there's Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 4. Again, and this is where it's helpful, because talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and other people, they'll sometimes try and twist like one word in a sentence, and they'll do this connection where they say, well, image. I've had a Jehovah's Witness do this with me. Image of God. Well, that's like I look in the mirror, I see my image. But I look at my son, and I see my image. You know, my son's got the image of me. He's kind of like my little image. And so, like it's saying, Jesus is the image of God. You know, my son is the image of me. Jesus is just created by God. He's not eternal. But if you look at the whole passage of Hebrews, the whole point of it is to establish that Jesus is far superior to the angels, like Mark, Michael. He's far superior to any created thing. That's the whole point of Hebrews. That's the whole point, especially of the first chapter. And so you can point that out to them. You say, this is actually what the author is trying to say here. And there's 1 John 5, 1 through 2, which talks about testing the spirits to see if they're from God. And if someone doesn't confess that Jesus is from God, then they're a liar. And if he didn't, and it says, if Jesus came in the flesh, coming in the flesh. And so some people will try and deny that Jesus was actually a human. He was just some weird being that was kind of human, looked human, but wasn't really human. And you'd be ready to address those claims and show that they're unbiblical. And then justification by faith through grace. And these are some of these primary issues. These are things you can't not know. Like if you're seeing these titles and you can't think in an instant of a verse that comes to your head, and if someone was to challenge that, you could bring that against, then you need to go home and just sweat over this first section. You need to memorize this more diligently than you would for a chemistry exam or an algebra test or biology, whatever it might be. First is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and these are verses I turn to time and time again through evangelism. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so I'll just walk them, sometimes that the whole time, I'll just be hammering that home. If someone's clinging to a works righteousness, that they can do enough good, I'll say, what do you think he's trying to say when he says, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast? You could even say, not a result of good deeds, not a result of all these good things you've accumulated. What's he trying to say there? And it might stump them, but asking those kind of questions gets them to think, okay, maybe my view isn't biblical. Maybe I need to look at Scripture again. Galatians 2:16, another great verse for that. Philippians 3:9, Paul's not counting on a righteousness of his own. He's counting on a righteousness from Christ. And one of the most helpful chapters in evangelism, talking with unbelievers, talking with people that believe they're saved, like a Catholic, that they believe they're saved by works righteousness. Just turn to it, even if you can't remember anything else. So, deity of Christ, remember John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. That's pretty easy. That's nice that the Lord saw fit to, that people, obviously the numbers weren't written originally in the Greek. But the way they're written, there's for me, I'm thankful. It's just easy to remember. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Justification by faith through grace. Even if I'm stumped, all I know I need to do is just turn to Romans 3. You could camp out in Romans 3. If you memorize Romans 3, that's all you'd need to know to tell someone the gospel and tell it biblically. You see in Romans 3, verse 22, starting at 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on, it just continues, and it's hammering home the same point. You can't leave that passage and be confused about how someone's saved. And so it's always through faith, and it's always through God intervening, working, and giving them a righteousness that's not their own. It's a righteousness that's not anything they've earned. And so just camp out there when you're talking with someone. Bring that to bear on their life. Make sure they understand it. Then there's the sinful nature of humanity. And this is a problem you'll run into often. People might think, and you might even be listening to them and think that they're, you know, they did a lot of bad stuff in their life. They see their need for a savior, but they think, oh, good people don't actually need a savior. Or they might be a really good person and they might say, oh yeah, sinners need a savior. But implicit in that statement, I'm not a sinner. So be looking out for those things. Be listening. Again, Romans 3 is key here. If you look at Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, the whole thing is just against humanity, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's making this overarching statement. All people are sinful. All people are unrighteous. It says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. And even it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So again, read that and say, what do you think that's saying? Do you think that's saying people are good? How do you see yourself not as being included in this? And again, ask that in an attitude of love. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is another key passage on this. It just talks about the state, and you can explain. Paul's talking to believers, but he's saying, this is what you used to be. This is who you used to be. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a heavy passage, and it's speaking of the reality of anyone apart from Christ. And another thing I emphasize is, as you're going through these verses, there's some words that they're not going to understand, and there's some things that might be confusing. You might read that, and it's just a big blur in their mind. So just go through verse by verse. Okay, verse 1 is talking about dead in trespasses and sins. That's not talking physical death. That's talking about a spiritual death. There's nothing you can do to get up. There's nothing you can do to seek after God. He has to come to you. In which you once walked. It's a continual pattern, following the course of this world. Whatever the world does, that's what you want to do. You know, as sinners, we follow other people's sin. We follow what the world is telling us is good, what MTV is telling us is good. You can walk through those and have little mini sermonettes. And the Trinity. So this is, can be a complicated one, especially, again, Jehovah's Witnesses. I've talked to various ones, and they have like sometimes three meetings a week, and two of those are training meetings just to evangelize. And honestly, they're heresy training meetings. They're saying, how can you defend something that's not in the Bible using the Bible? That takes a lot of training. I mean, we can be thankful we have truth, and it's laid out simply and clearly. We can turn anywhere and find this truth and be able to bring it out clearly. But they're finding these little proof texts, and they're seeking to bring those. When they bring them, especially things like the Trinity, you might be caught off guard. They have a lot of logical arguments. They have a lot of different things they try and use. But we need to emphasize, one, yeah, we know the word Trinity isn't used in the New Testament, but the concept is explicitly there. We must also admit it's impossible for us to understand the Trinity, that God is beyond human comprehension. He's beyond our mind, and we're okay with that. Three and one, one and three, that mystery is, it's okay with us. So a couple of key passages, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. This is Jesus' baptism. It's an account where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all present at once, working together. And so someone that's a modalist, which modalist is someone who believes that God, there's only one God, and was once the Father, then he came down as the Son, and then he turned into the Holy Spirit. Just one God performing these different functions. You'd say, well, how is it possible for him to interact with himself and for all three of him to be present at one moment if, and hopefully they'll catch the drift. In Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 is the Great Commission. We're commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All of those in the same sentence. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6 says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So this is just creating parallels. Spirit, Lord, God. Again, it's implicit there's the Trinity. These are all three gods working united. Not God, sorry. Capital G, God. All three persons of God working together. And 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. They're all distinct. They're all referred to as persons. And you can get deep into that. You might want to research that. You can write down. There's a website I find super helpful. It's gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. I'll go there all the time. You can just type in a question. It'll give you a biblical answer. And they're always, I've found, solid, sound. So that use that when you have questions. And finally, salvation in Christ alone. We see 1 John 5, 10 to 12. 11 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, Scripture is working in our favor, because if your beliefs are coming from Scripture, they're there, they're clear. And they should be clear when you're talking to people. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And again, you can say, if they say, well, people can be saved from all sorts of different beliefs. It's just all the same way to God. It's like, okay, so was Jesus lying here? Does this not include when he says no one? Does that just mean some people? And again, in an attitude of love, don't say it sarcastically. Say, what do you think? And then Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those are all key, and I'd plead with you and urge you to memorize those, at least know where they are, go through even that list I have, put little dashes beside them, and give a one-sentence summary of each of those verses. That'll help you to learn it and internalize it. Now, secondary doctrines. We've got a lot to fly through in a short time. First, gender roles. Again, some of these, you just got to, if someone says, well, my pastor, she taught last Sunday on, like, oh no. But it's not something you say, whoa, no, false, depart. This is something you might need to work out in multiple conversations. That probably wouldn't be very effective. It might scare them. They might remember you, but they'll remember you as the lunatic. You don't want that. But you walk through these passages and just say, again, sometimes, I'm not just making this up. This is something I've been convinced of from Scripture, and let me show you where I've been convinced of it. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. This is speaking in the church. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And what's his argument? Is it saying, well, because 2,000 years ago, that's what a woman did, and they were just at home, and they didn't have CEO positions, or they didn't have these positions? No. His argument isn't cultural. His argument says, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So his argument is from creation, so it's timeless. And you can emphasize that to them. You can also emphasize that this doesn't mean women are of a lesser worth or less important than men. It's just on each team, there's different players, different have, like on a rugby team. I don't even know rugby. Hockey team. You've got a goalie, and you've got your left wingman. That's why I played, left wing. But I would never say, oh, I'm more important than my goalie because I got 3 goals this game. Well, he saved 20 goals. So every player on a team is important and of equal value. We're all humans. The same is with men and women. There's different roles, but it's not any different in importance. 1 Corinthians 14:34 also echoes that. And then the lordship salvation. This one's very, very important. And I wish I could get into it more. But there's Romans 10:9 talks about confessing Jesus as Lord. See, when it says Lord, this is again something I always go to. It's not just Savior, it's Savior and Lord. That He's the one that saves you from your sin. He's the one that saves you from eternity to hell. But now He's the Lord of your life. He's calling the shots in your life. He's the one that's in control. There's Luke 9:23. There's so many statements in the gospel, but this is just one I picked. Jesus calls us, His followers, to follow Him. These people that were wanting to follow Him, He's follow Him, deny yourself, die daily. Is that saying, okay, you can follow me and go do whatever you want? No. He's saying, I'm the Lord of your life now. You come to me as Lord. There's other passages. Often people with lordship salvation, their idea is that, just to give a summary, that they can continue in sin and still claim to be a Christian, like habitual sin. I remember there was a guy I was talking to who said, oh, I've taken Jesus as Savior. No, I prayed the prayer. I did this. I did that. But every girl that's walking by, he's checking out. And then he's telling me, admittedly, that he's doing drugs. He's living in all these different, he's almost listing his sins to me. But he's saying, yeah, Jesus saved me from that, though. There's grace. And you need to warn this kind of person. You can go to Hebrews 10 later. That's a passage. It's not written there. Write it down. It talks about that if someone continues in sin after hearing a knowledge of the truth, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins because they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. And I sat with that guy, I opened that passage, and I said, does that scare you? This is talking about you. Does that scare you? And he said, yeah, it does, but not enough. And it's sad. But again, pray that God would change their heart. And once saved, always saved. Often there's a need to clarify this. This is, or you might have heard this, perseverance of the saints, different things like that. Explain that this doesn't mean you can pray a prayer or make a commitment and then just go living in sin and you're still saved. This means that if God saves you, He's going to continue transforming you and ultimately He's going to bring you to heaven. And it's going to be exemplified in your life. Romans 8:28-31 makes that chain clear. Romans 8:28 says, all things work for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to the purpose. And that good is defined in the previous verse as being transformed into Christ's likeness. And it says, those who He called, He justified. Those who He justified, He glorified. There's this string there. And it's saying, if God's calling you, if He's saving you, He's going to make you into the image of His Son. He's going to make you more holy. But ultimately, He's going to save you. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm convinced of this, that He began a good work in you. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Again, that's emphasizing there, you're sealed. Holy Spirit's guaranteeing that no matter what comes, no matter what trials come, no matter what temptation comes, ultimately He's going to continue. He's going to allow you to persevere, and ultimately you will be saved. That's important. And then the inerrancy of Scripture. See 2 Timothy 3:16-7. Psalm 19. 2 Peter 1:19-21. These all are the Bible's testimony about itself. The apostles, these men who are gifted by God, saying this is what Scripture is for and this is how it is perfect. And 2 Peter, Peter saw the glory of Christ. He saw Christ transfigured. And he even says, we have a more sure word, and that's the prophetic word. Finally, the eternality of hell. Again, this is one of those doctrines we say, this isn't something I just made up. This is something I've found in Scripture, and I've wrestled with this, but I believe it's true, and God is just. He's the very definition of justice. So I believe in this. Daniel 12, 1 to 2 is an explicit Old Testament reference. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 10, Paul says that when Christ comes back, he's going to bring vengeance on those who do not believe the gospel of Christ. And it says eternal destruction, which is like eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 25, verse 41 to 46, it's a parable. Someone might call you out on that. This is a parable. It's not actually talking. Look at the context of the parable. The parable is to say, this is what's going to happen when Christ comes back and he's talking to unbelievers and believers and he divides them. He talks about eternal destruction again, eternal darkness. And Christ says it to motivate us, let us know. It's a loving thing that he's telling us. This is the consequence. God is perfectly just and your sin will be punished. You need to know that. Revelation 14, 9 through 11, and 21, verse 7 to 8 also affirm the same thing. So that is all I've got for you. But I pray that you'd really take these things to heart, that sheet I've given you it would be useful to you. And just to give you an update, that you know, I told you about my friend from the apartment 2 years ago. I'm still talking with him. Still talking with him, still praying with him, praying for him. Katie and I just went back to my apartment complex the other week to pick up some stuff. And he was there, and he was in really, really rough shape, just really rough shape. He'd left the church. He was doing drugs. He was all this different thing. But he came, and I saw him. I'm like, man, you're not looking good. And we've continued talking. We're even going to meet with him next week and continue. So I'd say this is something that you commit to. It's something when you love people, you commit to and you persevere in. And even when it gets tough, even when you're getting sick of it, even when you're like, why won't they just accept the truth? Why won't they believe it? Maybe you have family members, maybe some of you parents, siblings, cousins, etc. I say keep praying for them, keep loving them, show it in your actions. Show it in your speech. Talk to them about these things and continue to bring it up. There's friends, so many friends that I'm praying for and don't pray for as often as I wish, but friends from college, friends from my dorm, and we just need to do this. And I pray that you guys will do that. That this is my motivation for all of this, is that you would go out and would speak the truth to people from God's word, out of a heart of love, out of humility. So let's do that, and I'll pray for you. Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth that's in your word. We thank you for bringing us to a church that loves your truth. And we admit that you brought us here, God. It wasn't our own intellect. It wasn't our own wisdom. It wasn't anything in us that was smart enough to bring us here, but your grace and your love. And we want to extend that grace and that love to other people by bringing them also to the truth. Praise you for what you're doing. We thank you. Help us to be diligent in scripture study. In Jesus' name, amen.